like, I didn't realize you left. But it has been some days since we were able to be together, although we did have a chance to be together a little bit yesterday. Some of us had a good time going to the presentation up in Lancaster. Appreciate everyone who helped put that together and bring that about. Enjoyed that very much. Give a few announcements here, and then we'll jump into our study for tonight. First of all, would want to say that many of you, I know, have asked about our trip that the boys and I were able to take with the group up to Anchorage last week. Appreciate you asking and thinking of us and praying for us. I'll just summarize now, as I have to many of you. We had a great time. We were very glad for the chance to get to go and reconnect with some people that we knew, and a ministry that I've become pretty familiar with over the years. We are planning, I think it's going to be on Sunday night the 7th, to do kind of a fuller report. So bring pictures and videos, and you can see some of the guys in action. And so would love to have you at that to catch the vision for it. And Lord willing, I would really like to take a team from here next summer. So be thinking and praying about that, if the Lord might allow something like that to happen. Also wanted to mention that next week is our vacation Bible school. So Monday through Friday in the evening, I think the official times are 5:30 to 7:30. And so we're anticipating and praying for a good group of kids to join us. If you have committed to help with that, or if you've not, you're going to want to talk to one of us. But we could use lots of hands. But particularly even tonight, I know Kathy said she's looking for help, and I think Shelley's heading up some decorating that's going to happen just right after the service tonight. So if you're able to stick around for a little while, help get some props and scenery up, mainly in this room, I'm told, but maybe a little bit some other places around the building as well. Just would love to have some help with that. And then, again, if you're able to be involved next week and haven't talked to Kathy or myself yet, please do let one of us know that you can do that. Anything you want to add to that at this time? Okay, good. So marching orders. Get those from Kathy tonight. All right, very good. Last thing that I would want to say, just by way of announcement, is this Sunday night, what I would like to do, and I've talked to some others about this, and I think we've got permission, so to speak, is this Sunday, of course, is Father's Day. So tried to think of something that we could do to just sort of celebrate dads and men in our life. And so the thought is, the plan is, Sunday night here at 6 o'clock, instead of meeting in here for a service, if the weather's nice, we'll be outside. We will have one or two grills set up. I would love for everyone to bring their favorite meat. Grilled meat, smoked meat, whatever you like to cook. You can either bring it already cooked, or you could bring it and we'll put it on the grill for you. Something like that. So that's the plan for Sunday night. Again, just a chance to sort of enjoy, hopefully, a nice evening and some time eating together and see how it goes. And thought that would be a way to kind of celebrate that time together. So, I'm sorry? Yeah, bring your favorite caribou, reindeer, elk, moose, or salmon. There you go. Yeah, salmon, halibut, or beef, pork, or chicken. You know, the boring stuff that I like best. Questions about any of those things or anything else I need to think further about? All right. Very good. Let me pray again, and then we'll get into the scriptures tonight. Lord, we look to you and we give you thanks for this chance to gather around your word and to see things in it that you would have us to see, and most of all to see you in it. So please do open our eyes to yourself and who you are and what you're like, what you've done and how you've worked in the past, and what kind of weight that carries for how you intend to work in our lives, even in these days. So we pray for wisdom as we examine these things. We pray for clarity, that we would be able to make sense of what's here. We pray even just for helpful interaction where maybe that would be best. So, Lord, we want to honor you with this time. Again, we look to you and pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been, as many of you would be familiar, working our way, not terribly quickly, bless you, not terribly quickly, through the books of the Old Testament in kind of overview, survey-style type practice. So we have most Wednesdays since the beginning of the year taken a singular book of the Old Testament and just try to get an understanding of the layout of the book, the contents of the book, the flow of the book, what's significant in it. We've done this in an order that to some of you may seem a little odd, but rather than go through the order that you have in our English Bibles, I'm kind of following the Hebrew order. Again, just I've said this multiple times, I think, but just want to be clear because I think it's helpful. It's all the same material, right? It's all there. Nothing's different. The order is purposeful in both arrangements. So one is not necessarily right and the other wrong, but to give the order in the, I guess you'd say, more original order, I think, maybe helps to see the how certain books relate to one another in a way maybe that can be a little more insightful. So that's what we've tried to do. Which brings us tonight to the book of Jeremiah. Now, I believe I have heard, and I don't know that I've ever studied this out for myself or looked at it for myself, but others of you in here would know whether I'm right or wrong about this and will tell me, I'm sure. But I believe that Jeremiah is the largest singular book in the Old Testament. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, what about Psalms? Well, Psalms is a book of books in itself. Psalms has five books even within it. Jeremiah is the longest of the prophets. It's the longest collective book written by one person in the Old Testament. Has anybody heard otherwise or can confirm or deny that? Again, I didn't like... Who's that? He's not here to look it up. Yeah. Anyways, word count and all that, I think Jeremiah is the longest, so I hope you brought a sleeping bag. We're going to be here for a while. No, hopefully not. Interestingly, Jeremiah was... we saw him. Some of us saw him yesterday, right? At the performance. In fact, I was given the best introduction for tonight's talk from yesterday's performance. This is my favorite exchange of the whole thing. Let me see if I can... might help if I turn it on. Daniel encouraging his friends, "Don't you remember what Jeremiah wrote to us?" And then one of his friends replied, "Jeremiah wrote a lot of things, and most of them were depressing." What a perfect introduction to the book for tonight. Jeremiah did write a lot of things. Jeremiah primarily wrote about the judgment that was going to come upon God's people after centuries of warnings that the Lord had given through other prophets, many of whom we've already looked at, so particularly Elijah and Elisha, who were the main speaking prophets in Israel's history, at least during the times that they had the kings and the divided kingdom there of Israel and Judah. And there's these constant warnings of return to the Lord. You've rejected him. You've gone against his commands. You've rebelled against his law. You've done away and ignored what Moses has written. And because you have, judgment is coming. He's going to hand you over to your enemies. All of those threats that were given to the nation of Israel back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 of you'll be blessed if you obey, but these are the curses that will come upon you if you disobey. These prophets come along and say, we as a nation are on the verge of all of these curses coming upon us because we've neglected the covenant that the Lord made with us through Moses. And the nation, just for the most part, continues in their downward spiral and disobedience. And therefore, it finally comes about that Jeremiah is really kind of the last voice there before the exile saying, giving these warnings, saying that it's coming, because sure enough, in the book of Jeremiah, we read that it happens. And that's why there's not much in the book that we would think of as positive. That's why, you know, this kind of humorous quote from the performance yesterday is actually really accurate, as funny as it was kind of in the setting. Because we read it and we're, you know, like Jeremiah is not one of those books too often that you go to find a lot of encouragement. There's some there, and we'll highlight it when it is there, because of course we know that the end of the story, the end of the larger story that Scripture is telling, is good for God's people, and Jeremiah is not unaware of that. So we will see some of that, but for the most part, it's pretty continual pleadings with God's people to once again return to the Lord before it's too late, before the judgment finally comes. So, as has been my pattern through some of this, I'll go about this a couple of different ways. One is to start just with a very broad outline, zoomed way out to see, like, just from the highest of the high view, the contents and structure of the book, and then zoom in a little bit and go through some of the details that way. Hopefully you've got a Bible, because we will be working our way through some of these specifics here. So here's our broad outline, broad enough to fit 52 chapters onto one screen, one slide. So this outline comes from Mark Dever in his overview of the entire book of Jeremiah, really just two main points that he gives, and both of them have to do with the idea of justice. So if you're, again, thinking about how Jeremiah is mainly a book about the judgment that would come upon God's people, that's what most of the book is about. And the other part of the book that's not about judgment for God's people is about judgment for God's enemies. And so you're kind of thinking, okay, well, where's the section for mercy? Where's the section for grace? Where's the section, for salvation? Is it there at all? Well, there are snippets, as we said, at different points of the book, but really the overwhelming emphasis that Jeremiah gives in his writings is about judgment and God being just. God, remember, God's judgment is not his, it's not only his anger, it's not only his impatience, it's his rightful response to continued rebellion towards him. So he's right in acting justly. None of this is God being out of line as he judges even the sins of his people. Now, scattered throughout those first 45 chapters, and then it sort of returns to the nations of Israel and Judah there in the last chapter, scattered throughout those chapters are these sort of subheadings. What causes God's judgment? How is the judgment promised? What's the priority of the judgment? And then who is the herald of the judgment? Well, the herald of judgment, the one speaking judgment, mainly is who in the book? Who is it? It's Jeremiah himself, right? So there's even some autobiographical material in there that Jeremiah tells us about his own life and about his own calling as a prophet and about the work that he's doing. And so his role as God's prophet, as God's herald of these things, is identified there in the book as well. So some of it is a lot of it is sermonic in tone. In other words, it's like Jeremiah is preaching the same sermon over and over and over again to the people in this book, talking about why the judgment has come and the promise that it will and so forth. But then some of it is also kind of like a glimpse into his journal. Very personal, very much about his the things that he faced, the experiences that he had as he made these announcements, as he gave these proclamations. And then there's a section of chapters, relatively few chapters there, towards the end of the book that indicate that not only will God judge Israel and Judah, and by the way, the primary way that that judgment would come upon those nations of the Lord is that they would be handed over to their enemies. You know, Babylon's coming, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and so, you know, you're going to be taken over by them. And so it seems like, you know, if that's all you knew about it, it kind of seems like those other nations get rewarded, like they win in the end, is sort of how you would read that. And yet you get to those last chapters of Jeremiah and you're like, wait a minute, these are God's enemies still. Yes, he's allowing his people to go into captivity under them, but it's not as though they ultimately have it all good in the end. You know, there's ultimate judgment coming for them, and it's not as clear in those sections, but it's actually through the judgment that would eventually come on God's enemies that God would save his people out of those enemies. And there's a few cases in the book where that is clear, but not many. We'll try to point those out as we go. So that's the really high level view of the content of the book without getting into, you know, hardly any specifics. But I'll pause here just before we go start going through in a little more detail. But any questions? Yes, sir. You need somebody to go with you?
We'll be all right.
Okay.
Thanks.
Yeah. Why don't we pray? All right. We'll try to keep going. Anything to mention here? Input, questions at this point? Yeah, that was your verse when you were student teaching? Okay. Yes, sir.
So,
that would be right. So Jeremiah, I want to say he's at least alive in the mid 600s or so, I believe. I'm not certain of the exact years either. But yeah, the exile that's coming, that he's announcing, is the exile for the southern kingdom of Judah, which. That even happened in a couple different stages. 605, I think, was the first one. 586 is the second one. Does that sound right? You probably have more of a memory about this than I do. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Good. Helpful to clarify all that. Yep. The same captivity that... same set of captivities that Daniel, you know, would have experienced that we were reminded of yesterday. All right. Anything else? All right. So we will attempt now to go through some of these in not much. You won't see a lot of detail there on the screen other than just maybe a little bit more of a specific summary of groups of chapters, smaller groups of chapters, but as you have those on the screen there, we'll work through some of these specific scriptures. So I'll point out a few things here from chapter 1, just in his call. So we read in the very first verse, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." And it, some have even guessed, you know, that name Hilkiah may ring a bell for some of you. There was a Hilkiah back in 2 Kings 22, so near the end of of that that book and that era, where he is the one who discovered this book of the law that had been missing, and brought it to Shaphan the secretary, who brought it to Josiah the king, and there was this great revival, this great reform in the land, because people read directly from the law of God, and they realized, hey, we've been in rebellion to it, and this is one of the points in history at which people did respond positively to it. And so some have offered that it's possible that this is Jeremiah's father, that he's the son of that Hilkiah. And again, I don't, pretty much all the ones who even would speculate on that would admit there's no proof to that, but it's possible. After all, Hilkiah was a priest at the time of Josiah, and here Jeremiah is saying he's the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests. Notice in that verse, if Jeremiah is the son of a priest, it doesn't necessarily make him a priest, but it does kind of put him in association with priests there, at least in his family. And then notice down at the end of verse 5, so the Lord is telling Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. I consecrated you before you were born. And I appointed you, the last thing there in verse 5, I appointed you as what? A prophet to the nations. Okay, so he's one who's in line with the priests. He's one who's appointed to be a prophet. And then notice down in verse 10, the Lord says to him, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. Okay, so Jeremiah is one of these people, even in the Old Testament, who comes from a family of priests, is appointed as a prophet, and has a role of even some authority in speaking over kingdoms. So that we talk about those three crucial Old Testament roles, prophet, priest, and king. It's not that Jeremiah was all of those things equally. You know, he's never appointed, you know, as King Jeremiah, but he's got authority that even kingdoms should listen to. So in that sense, he has a kind of God-given kingly authority, which is sort of interesting. Notice when the Lord does call him, verse 6, what is his first response to the Lord? Why? I can't do it. Why? Okay. I'm too young. I'm only a youth. And I don't what? I don't know how to speak. Who does that sound like? Sounds like a lot like Moses, right? You've got the wrong guy. I don't know how to talk, you know, well, the way that I should talk. So the Jeremiah's calling here is sort of reminiscent of the way that Moses was called, and the response, the way that Moses responded. And because he is one who is in a priestly family, and he's speaking the words of a prophet, he refers a lot back to the books of Moses and the writings of Moses, particularly Deuteronomy, to show that, you know, to show the nation, you're not measuring up. These are the commands. This is what was expected of you. This is what God laid out for us as a people, and you are not following it. So he has this Moses-like calling, and he's constantly urging the people back to what Moses has said. So there's a lot of Moses-like similarities here with Jeremiah. He is to speak the word of the Lord to those who were forsaking it. And if you notice there in verse 16, the Lord says, I will declare my judgments against them, against those in Jerusalem, for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. So you notice even in what they are being accused of, what the Lord says they're guilty of, really is breaking the first two commandments, making graven images and worshiping other gods. They're putting other gods before the Lord and then making gods with their own hands. So they're breaking the commands of Moses. And yet God was to be with them, not ultimately for their destruction, but for their deliverance. So You mentioned verse 8 earlier. What's the promise there? I will, Pastor Carl? I'm with you to deliver you. You see that there in verse 8, and you see it again there at the end of verse 19, the very last verse of the chapter. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So even in this call to Jeremiah, there's this promise that his calling would be one designed to deliver them from their wicked ways and from their enemies. Throughout this first chapter and on into the second chapter, there's this emphasis on the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 2, in chapter 1, verse 2, again in verse 4, again in verse 11, again in verse 13, and then it's there at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. And it seemed to me as I was reading this book some months ago now that the way to sort of structure the book is to pay attention every time that phrase shows up. You know, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, that kind of marks a new speech or a new section that Jeremiah gives. So if you trace that phrase all throughout the book, that's kind of how you know where to, you know, where one speech begins and one speech ends, it seems. These early chapters you see there on your screen, these early oracles that are calling for repentance and promising judgment if there is no repentance, so all this still is pre-exile. It's like Jeremiah is saying to them, judgment can be avoided if you will still now repent. It's not too late. And there's a promise given in chapter 3, starting in verse 15, of what would happen if they repent and when the Lord would deliver them from their enemies. Chapter 3, verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In other words, they wouldn't think back to the Ark of the Covenant as God's saving instrument or object of presence with them. He says there at the end of verse 16, it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, and it shall not be made again. Verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. So the picture of this promise is that the Lord will reign in Jerusalem. He'll set up good leaders for them, whereas they've had poor leaders. He'll replace them with good shepherds. And it would be a haven, not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. He'll gather all the nations into it. So this is the promise that the Lord's holding out for his people if they will only repent. And yet, these people are told multiple times in the book to do the things now that they had failed to do earlier. One of the things that was prominent, particularly in Deuteronomy, was this command that the people of Israel should circumcise their hearts. Remember that phrase? Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts. In other words, your commitment to me, the Lord is telling them, is not based on some cut you make on your flesh or on the outside of your skin or your body, something visible, but it's how you revere me in your hearts, who you really are on the inside. Well, notice, for example, chapter 4 and verse 4. The same command is one that Jeremiah has to give because the people hadn't done it. So Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. You see this again in chapter 6 and verse, starting in verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. They had no pleasure, no delight in the Lord or in his word, or in the things that he had said. And because of this, if you skip back to about the middle, towards the end of chapter 4, it's almost like the Lord views them as empty and unmade. And what I mean by that is it's almost like he looks at them, you know, the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and verses 2 and 3, the earth was formless and void and darkness was on the face of the deep and all that. That's kind of the language that Jeremiah uses here. Look at Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Doesn't that sound like the Lord saying, it's like I look at you and it's like you were never made. It's like you were never created. It's like you were never brought to myself at all. And that seems to be because they had failed to honor the Lord by circumcising their hearts and honoring him before them. So that's kind of that section there, chapters 2 through 6, of those early callings for repentance. Then you get into this increasingly inevitable judgment section starting in chapter 7. If you notice a few different places, there's a specific thing that they're guilty of. For example, chapter 8 and verse 7. What is it at the end of verse 7 there? So if you're looking at Jeremiah 8, 7, what is it from the very end of that verse that the people are guilty of? They don't what? Okay. They don't know the requirements of the Lord. They don't know his rules. They don't know his decrees. They don't know his justice. All right. Look next at chapter 9 and verse 3. At the end there. What's the accusation? They don't know the Lord. What about at the end of chapter 9 and verse 6?
They refuse
to know. Yeah. It's all the same, right? They don't know what the Lord has said, and therefore it's like they don't know the Lord at all, and even that harsher language there in verse 6, they have refuse to know him. They've set their minds essentially to not knowing him. And so judgment is coming because in spite of all of the ways that the Lord has made himself known to his people, even in writing, not to speak of all of the visual things that he had done for them, they have neglected to know him. And as a result, notice there at the down in chapter 9 still and verse 16, the Lord says about them, I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. So the wording there is pretty similar. It's like the Lord is saying, because you have not known me, I will send you to a place where you do not know. A place your fathers, neither you nor your fathers have known. Therefore, what should they be like? Still in chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, kind of in response to all this, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he, what? Understands and knows me. See the connection there? You've not known me, therefore I'll send you to a place that you do not know. So don't boast in your wisdom or your strength or your riches. But if you're going to boast, boast in the fact that you know me. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So they must know him. But that's indeed the thing that they have not done. Skip ahead to chapter 15. And would want to point out these couple of names that come up from the Lord. So chapter 15 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Now, I don't know how you take that. If I were Jeremiah, I think I might say, am I not good enough? You know, you've got to send somebody better than me. You've got to send Moses or Samuel. You know, why are you comparing me to them? You know, even if I had some of these great preachers of the past, all I've got is Jeremiah. You know, so I'll do with him what I can. But send Moses and Samuel. Why the comparison to Moses and Samuel, do you think?
Both of them pled for the people.
Okay. Both of them had interceded for the people in times past. Yep. All right. We've already seen some of the ways that Jeremiah's ministry sort of mirrors Moses in terms of his calling and in terms of what he was telling the people, attempting to reteach them all of the commands of Moses. Any thoughts about how... go ahead.
So Moses is the law.
Okay.
Samuel, the first great prophet.
There might be some of that there. Okay, I don't think that's a huge stretch. What is there another way you can think of that Jeremiah and Samuel kind of mirror each other? This might be a little harder just because there's a point of emphasis we haven't gotten to yet that might make it a little clearer. But go ahead.
Both Moses and Samuel interceded for God's people.
Yep.
Before God, when God said that I am going to change my mind this time.
I'm not going to intercede. So very good, very good. All I think exactly right. I would add one more. Skip ahead. We're going to work backwards a little bit because I'm getting out of order here a little bit. But skip ahead to chapter 23, Jeremiah 23, and verse 5. All right, 23:5. Who is it in 23:5 that the Lord promises to send to them when he restores them? Or someone like this person. Who is it?
David.
Like David. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, I'm going to send you a new David. And who was it that Samuel's ministry paved the way for, ultimately? Who is the king? Yeah, there was... kind of a failure in between, but who is the anointed, king that came after Samuel? It's David, right? So just like Samuel's ministry kind of prepared the way for this first David, Jeremiah's ministry, although again, long gap of time in between, paves the way in a sense and looks forward to the coming of this new David. So a couple of interesting comparisons there. All right, got to go backwards just a little bit. This further promise of restoration is given in chapter 16, verse 14. And there's a lot here, and I'll try to go through it quick because I don't want to linger too long. But 16:14, in the midst of all this judgment, notice some of these good promises. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, we won't look back to redemption from Egypt. Instead, they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. So let's cut right to it. He's going to send them into exile, but then what's going to happen ultimately? He's going to bring them back. They're going to come to their own land. So the exile is a judgment, but it's a temporary judgment. There's this promise of return that they can look forward to that apparently will happen in a greater way even than their deliverance from Egypt. And even that, I think, has some expectations for it. In other words, like if you just read the accounts of like even in Ezra's day or whatever, when they go back to the land of Egypt, like it was good, you know, but like was it really like the Exodus? You know, so I think there's even like an anticipation of a greater return from exile to come, so to speak, a greater Exodus that's coming for all of God's people. So you have that. And then notice verse 16. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. Eventually, someone would come along and would allude to this when he said, I make you, you know, I want you to stop catching fish. Instead, I send you to be fishers of men. And the people who heard that are thinking, that's what Jeremiah said. You know, this is the one who's coming, who's going to, you know, act as a fisherman who doesn't bring back fish, but brings back people. So interesting statements there that would sound odd to people, to ones who may not be familiar with the fulfillments of those things. One last thing here before we'll go to the next slide. That is simply to observe that at the end of chapter 20, I think we read this. In fact, I'm certain we did at in one of our services fairly recently, because in chapter 20 and verse 14, Jeremiah, again, because of his frustration with these people, says, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed, which sounds almost exactly like Job. Yeah. And so Jeremiah's Job-like experience here is such that he wishes essentially that he had never been born because of the seeming unsuccess of his ministry. All right. We'll pick up the pace here, hopefully, as we work through these next sections. So we've already read a little bit from this section because we cheated and looked ahead to what chapter 23 tells us about this promise for the house of David. Now, that promise comes on the heels of what sounds like something that would make that promise impossible. So if you notice chapter 22 and verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. All right, this who he's talking about is specified to be the son of Jehoiakim. In other words, this is the guy who's in line for the throne. Write him down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. All right, so the Lord is saying about the current king there, his line will end, and there's not going to be any continuation to that kingship because I'm going to cut it off. That sounds devastating. Right? It sounds like all those promises that the Lord had given to David about your throne will be established forever. You will never fail to have a son sit on the throne in Israel, from 2 Samuel 7. It sounds like this negates all of that, doesn't it? Except for you get to what we already read in chapter 23. Behold, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. So how do those two things work together? Well, it seems to be that the Lord will remove remove any possibility of it coming about in a natural, you know, man-driven way, and instead he'll bring it about in a way that no person ever could have to make sure that a son of David sits on his throne who executes justice and righteousness in the land. So the present line will fail, but a righteous branch from David will be raised up nonetheless. And it's at this point, actually a couple different points here. If you look at, again, kind of working backwards a little bit, chapter 21, the Lord tells Jeremiah, essentially, I'm gonna fight against my people. I'm gonna fight against them. Notice how he says this in verse 4. So 21:4. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Okay, so I would want to make a connection here, but I'll ask the question. When is another time in history you can think about the Lord fighting against a nation with a strong hand and an outstretched arm? Against who? Against Egypt. So it's like the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, I'm going to fight against my people the same way I fought against Egypt. And just like I prevailed over Egypt, I'm going to prevail over my people, and I'm going to let the Babylonians come into their land. Go ahead. Yes.
Just a little clarification.
Sure.
In 21, there's the mention of
Zedekiah. Yeah. Yeah. No, I didn't mention that, and that is helpful. Yeah, I'm sort of presenting it as though it were. I'm presenting it obviously in the form that we have it, but yeah, you're exactly right. It's, and that's one indication that would help us to understand. It's not all written exactly the way it would have happened, as he lived it out. This is not uncommon for other biblical books as well. A lot of, you know, now this one, you know, like you said, may have happened because of outside influence, as it were. But sometimes even authors will arrange their books in ways other than chronological. So, yeah, thank you for that. Any other questions about that or that Steve can answer? Okay. Very good. Thank you. So the Lord, yeah, fighting against his people, and because of that, he doesn't want them to resist going into exile. He says, you know, if I'm fighting against you, as it were, don't resist me. Just go with them. And you get this from the kind of parable that's there in chapter 24 about the good figs and the bad figs. And he tells them in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I've sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And then notice this phrase in verse 7, and I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but it's all super rich, because the Lord is saying, I'm bringing about this exile. It's going to happen, so just go with it. You've already resisted me. Now don't resist me further in sending you where I'm going to send you, because when I send you there, I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And I will give you the kind of heart that you can't get on your own. Because I've told you over and over again to circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart. And you haven't done it. And the reason you haven't done it is because you can't do it. So I will give you the kind of heart that you need. And you will have it because I give it to you. Because you can't get it any other way. So super rich stuff there. So chapter 25 contains actually the promise, as it were. If you look particularly in verse 11, the length of time that the captivity would last. So 25:11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So, how did Daniel know that the captivity would last for 70 years? He had read Jeremiah. And in fact, if you, I believe it's in chapter 29, yeah, 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, to the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then down in verse 10, you have it again. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So that letter went to the exiles, and Daniel probably read it. And that's how Daniel knows this thing has an expiration date. It's a long one, it's long into our future, but it's got one. And so therefore, you've got, you know, everybody's coffee mug verse there in verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. So this is the specific kind of thing that the Lord was going to do for this people. He wasn't done with them entirely. There was more he would do for them after he brought them back from exile. And therefore, they should do certain things while they're in exile. Verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, get comfortable, live your lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, and get married, and have children, because you're going to be there a while, but you've got to continue. You know, I'm going to preserve you, but you've got to do your part, you know, have babies, all of those things. So, you know, live your lives. Yes, you're in exile, but the better off that the city in your exile, the city where you're exiled does, the better off you will do. So, could be some applications for us there as well. What God would do for them afterwards, you see this in chapter 31, especially with this promise of a new covenant, particularly in verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. So the covenant I gave with Moses, they broke it. This one won't be like that. Instead, verse 33, this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them. So I'm not going to give them tablets of stone. They're going to have it on their hearts. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people, and all of the people then will know me. Lots more that could be said about that covenant, but for the sake of time, we'll kind of move on to the end here and these last sections. Here at the end, promises for what would happen to the king, King Zedekiah, who would come later. We're told that he would die in Babylon and not return back with those who would come back from the exile. See that in chapter 34. Chapter 39 is the actual description of the exile itself. So if you read Jeremiah 39 in parallel with 2 Kings 25, you're reading the same, you know, two different versions of the same account. It's the same event that they're referencing. It sounds the same because it is the same. So now, when you get into chapter 40, you read, and I was talking to Brother Ken about this earlier, Jeremiah is one who's actually not taken with the captives. Right? In other words, just because they went in and they took the people in exile doesn't mean they took everybody. And again, the performance yesterday sort of illustrated that, I think, pretty accurately. This is pretty good timing to talk about Jeremiah right after we saw Daniel, isn't it? You know, Jeremiah wasn't one of the youthful, strong ones that Nebuchadnezzar was apparently looking for. So he stayed back. You see that in chapter 39, 14. He lived among the people. Chapter 40, verse 6. He lived there among the people. So it said a couple of different occasions. The section there about the oracles against the nations, I'll point out a few phrases here. And actually, it's the same phrase that shows up a few times. Now, overwhelmingly, what is the end result for these nations? So, you know, you see some of them listed out here. Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Elam, Babylon. Like, we know the reputation of those nations, those cities, against the Lord. Overwhelmingly, what's the result for them? Like, what happens to them? Judgment and in a lot of cases, like, ultimate destruction, final destruction. However, there's a few occasions here where you get the hint that even out of those nations, the Lord will save some of them. So notice chapter 48 and verse 47. You know, you've got 46 verses of destruction against Moab, and then in verse 47 he says, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. I'll restore their fortunes. You know, all this disaster is going to come upon them, but I will restore their fortunes. Same thing in chapter 49, verse 6. Afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. Chapter 49 and verse 39. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. So, yes, it's overwhelmingly judgmental against these enemies of God, and yet there's hints that the Lord saves some people, even from those wicked nations, which is remarkable. And then chapter 52, again, sort of recounts and retells a lot of the events of chapter 39. So it's sort of another retelling of the fall of Jerusalem, the captivity that they encounter, the exile into which they go. And actually, the book ends, those last about four verses, so 31 to 34, with the same account of King Jehoiachin, who, even though he is the king of Judah who's under the command of the Babylonians, the Lord allows the king of Babylon to show favor to the king of Judah, even inviting him to sit at his table, and sort of, you know, showing favor, as it were, giving him this gracious feast, even in the presence of his enemies. Which, if you remember the way that 2 Kings ended that we talked about a few weeks ago now, it's the same account, and just the fact that after all this destruction and all this judgment, the fact that there's a king of Judah who's shown favor even in an exiled nation is just a hint, a small taste of the ultimate restoration that would come for the whole nation, that they would ultimately triumph over those great nations, not the nations over them. So, promises of greater things to come for God's people. That's all I've got. A lot there, I know. You guys are very patient. Any final questions or thoughts? All right. Well, let's pray together. Thanks again for being willing to go through this with me. Father, we are glad again just for the chance to give attention to your word. Thank you for this time, and thank you for these people who love your word and who want to know you through it. And I pray that we together will grow in our knowledge and our understanding of the scriptures, and ultimately that we would grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, whom they reveal. Lord, we pray again for Frank and Joyce and for Joy and just whatever's going on with this accident. And we just pray for your will to be done and for safety and resolve to come in whatever way it needs to for their good. So we pray for them, and we pray that we would receive a report of good news from them soon. And we ask you to, again, make us willing and able to help if needed in whatever way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.